We are in Genesis chapter 21, and we're beginning in verse 13. We are studying the life of Abraham and the lessons of the sojourner. Let's take a few moments to have some quiet meditation and prayer, shall we? Lord, we're very grateful to be together tonight around the Word of God. We ask your richest blessing upon the teaching ministry of the Word, that despite my very average mentality and stammering lips, that the Spirit of God would break through and teach the Word effectively and powerfully, that our hearts and minds might be genuinely transformed to faith to those who don't possess it, and to great courage and spiritual ambition to those who have been regenerated by the Spirit to live all the more for the Lord. Father, we ask that you would do a great work in the midst of our incompetence and weakness. Pray for the sick at Believer's Chapel, the needy. We ask, Lord, that you would give particular blessing to the elders and the deacons as they go about carrying on this important work of the Spirit of God. We're thankful for the gifted teachers that you have raised up at this place. And we pray for each of them that you would bless them and encourage them. Pray for them and their families as well. Pray for our country in light of this new election that has transformed and shaped the political horizon. We pray even in there that your sovereign purposes would be accomplished, whatever they may be. But we know that at the end of all of this is the glory of God. We know that as we walk with you in the light, because you are of the light, we know that we are on the right side of history every moment of the day. As we follow the Word of God, as we live for you, we know that our living and our dying will never be in vain, but it will always accomplish what you have intended for each and every one of us. Lord, we desire to be a living example of not only a robust faith, but of deep personal conviction, and out of those convictions, a genuine spirit of love and obedience, kindness, gentleness, patience, endurance to the end, all the wonderful fruits of your Spirit. And I pray that the Word of God tonight would be a means to that end for the glory of Christ. And now, Father, bless this Word and bless our time of study together in Jesus' name. Amen. We remain in the second section of Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 13 tonight. This section encompasses verses 8 through 19, and as you are all aware, this is a section on the expulsion of the handmaid, and we have really slowed down our study these past few weeks to learn better our New Testaments. And as we have studied together, we have seen how important this chapter is, and particularly this section in light of New Testament doctrine and New Testament Christianity. Now, last time we spent all of our time on verse 12, which explained the sovereign choice of God for the second son, Isaac, and now we move on in the narrative to verse 13 and God's sovereign plan for Ishmael, the firstborn, the natural heir. I was reading this past week a sermon from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, And he said, and he encouraged his students, and being one of his students, because I try to frequently read him, this great soul winner and fabulous preacher, he reminded me as his student that I should speak always about the choices of God and appeal to the lost nature of men. That in the flesh, to remind them that there dwelleth no good thing, and that sin will put us to death, and that self-righteousness has no place in the spiritual life, but we are all debtors and weak. We have human inability, we have total need for the Holy Spirit, and I should set forth that clearly as proclaiming to you the sovereignty of God. And it must be preached with power, conviction, and yet with solemnity, said Mr. Spurgeon. I need to remind you that the Lord has the right to pass over whom He pleases. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight in regards to this boy Ishmael, the firstborn and the natural heir. Spurgeon says, if mercies come to any man, it will be by a sovereign act of God, because God will do it, and not because any man in any way deserves it. So now, we come to Ishmael, born the son of Abraham, but not the son of the promise, excluded from the promises of the seed of God and the promises therewith. So what does God have for Ishmael? And not for Ishmael only, but for all of those outside His sovereign election. The overriding question tonight, is God good to the non-elect, to those who are given the blessings of the earth? And so we begin in verse 13. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. The first thing that we want to do is look at the word nation. Due to the blood of Abraham flowing through this boy's veins, he will be greatly blessed on the earth. The who of God's promises are with Ishmael. He has a plan and purpose for his life. And he told us that back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6. He said, I will make nations of you and your descendants after you for generations to come. That's Ishmael. To be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So God's sovereign providential hand is over this boy because of his relationship to Abraham. And as a result of the promise, blessing will come to Ishmael on the earth. And isn't that exactly what we see even today? For the most part, it's rare for a Christian to have much of the world's goods. If you look over year after year, as I do often, the Forbes Fortune 400 list, and ask yourself, how many of these 400 richest individuals in America can you actually discern a Christian testimony from? The rich, the powerful, the rulers of today, they are not found in the Fortune 400 list. The politicians, for the most part, are not believers. In the state of Oklahoma, we have two senators that have very clear Christian testimonies. That's a very rare thing. Men who are committed to serve Jesus Christ and recognize that their office comes from Christ Himself. I've heard this from their own lips. But what about the non-elect? They are the ones that seem to have all the marbles in their bag, don't they? For the most part. God's generous blessing falls upon them. And what do we call that? We call that common grace. The rain falls upon the wicked man's crops as well as the righteous man's crops. It's a universal blessing from God. Did you see the documentary Expelled? The very bright, humorist, and financial commentator, actor Ben Stein. Ben Stein, a very likable fellow, Jewish, sadly, not a Christian. Yet, he possesses a powerful logic and insight into all areas. A most remarkably gifted man. In this movie, he interviews Richard Dawkins, everyone's flavor of the day atheist. And Ben Stein reads from Dawkins' book, describing the God in the Old Testament in the most blasphemous language. And during that scene, while they sat across one another at the table, I had two distinct thoughts that came to my mind. The first is how much brighter and capable this man Dawkins was to myself. I mean, he excelled me in every way, shape, form, or fashion. And the second thought that I had was that God in His common grace was at that very moment in that interview keeping him alive, keeping his heart beating, keeping his lungs functioning perfectly so that those important nutrients would flow to that dark and demented brain, no matter how capable it was, that he would deny the existence of God. And then I realized, you know, Dawkins is just like Ishmael. He's all a part of God's plan. There are many of them mighty, and they're all of the earth, and they're all a part of His plan. And unbeknownst to them, God will provide and God will bless them on the earth. That's the first three words that we see from verse 13. Look, I will make. You know where those words come from? They come from Genesis 12. It's the sovereign hand of God refashioning the life of Abraham and now demonstrating His power in making sure that these men of the earth will be successful. It's common grace. It's prosperity for the wicked. And the descendants, well, He's going to give them the world's goods. They have a great amount of oil and minerals, don't they? We know that all this well today. And yet, even today, inexplicitly, they have a natural, ingrained hatred for Israel, for Isaac. Ishmael mocked Isaac, and he's still mocking him. See, they'll be against one another in a concatenation of violent behavior, but when you put a Jew on a platform in front of them, you instantly unite them and bond them together. It's an amazing thing. Their natural antipathy toward Israel. That's what we have, and that's the way God has determined it to be. Bring your presidents on. Have all your rose garden ceremonies that you want. Clasp hands, write agreements, have news conferences, call them peace accords, send ambassadors around the world. Nothing really changes. If someone wants to make peace, they'll kill him, like they did with Anwar Sadat. Anybody extend a hand to them, that hand will get cut off. They'll see to it. That's God's plan. That's the way He has determined it to be so. No man can straighten what he has bent, and no man can bend what he has straightened, says Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. So now, verses 14 through 16, we have the expulsion. Alan Ross makes the point that the sending away of Ishmael was a practical means of protection for Isaac's inheritance. After his death, you'll look over to Genesis chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, and it records that Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to his sons, the sons of his concubines, and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land in the east. Ross's point is this is the way to protect the inheritance of Isaac, who was the promised heir and who is considered in Scripture the only son of Abraham. So here it is, verse 14, early the next morning. I want a personal test to know if you're maturing in the faith. How quickly are you ready to do what God tells you to do that might be unpleasant? The hard things that He's calling you to do, but He's calling you to do them. And Abram here exhibits that life, that faithful life, that careful life. And so we have this same behavior in Genesis 22:3, God telling him to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. So he rises early the next morning. Here is Abraham's provision and lesson for all of us. Do the hard things and do them quickly. Verse 14, what he gave to Hagar and to the boy to keep them alive. What is it? A file of stocks, bonds, a chest full of gold, jewels? No. Out in the wilderness, those things will do you no good. Here, it's a skin of water. Bedouins tell us that it would probably could hold a maximum amount of 3 gallons. And it's given to Hagar, probably because she's responsible for Ishmael. Now, I want you to notice the term boy. It refers to a lack of experience in the hostile environment. We know that because there are 2 words that are used in this context, both translated boy, child or boy. Solomon, for example, was around 40 years old when he had that wonderful and powerful prayer that we all remember. Don't give me riches, don't give me power, but give me wisdom. And he began that prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 17 with telling God, I am only a child or boy. That is this word concerning Ishmael, translated boy. It is the word yeled, Y-E-L-E-D. We find it here, then verses 15 and 16. There is another word for boy in this narrative. It's found in verses 12, 17, 18, 19, and 20. It is the word na'ar. Child or boy are both interchangeable and used in English. Now, what is the point of the different words? With reference to God, Ishmael was always a na'ar, a boy, a rather generic term. But with reference to Hagar, he was a yeled, which means that out in the wilderness with her, he was inexperienced. She had been experienced. Back in Genesis chapter 16, she had been out there by herself before. That's where she meets the angel of the Lord. So here he is with his mother, and they're out with 3 gallons or so of water, and they're wandering, alone and directionless. Yet they are always under the watchful eye of the providence of God. So verse 15, the provision of water is gone. Now look at them. They're in grave danger from dehydration. The NIV, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Now, this is where a man like Bruce Waltke and S. Lewis Johnson proved to be the great lions of the Bible that they were and still are, with Dr. Waltke alive today. So you didn't ever tell them what the Bible said. You didn't ever tell them what the word meant or how the construction and the grammar read a certain way. They knew it. They were acquainted with it. And don't go waving your Bible at them, telling them what the Bible says. And here's a classic illustration of this. You see, it's the verb to put right here. Liberals complain that the text makes no sense. A woman cannot put a strapping 17-year-old boy under a bush, particularly when she's dehydrated herself. And that is their argument. The text makes no sense. And then they go on to argue that the verb means not to put, but to throw, like one would throw a bale of hay or toss a body into a ditch. And here are the usages so that you'll see the drift of their argument. Why, this is the use of the verb in the book of Genesis concerning the brothers' mistreatment of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 20, "Come now, let's kill him." Your NIV here, the verb throw. Let's throw him into one of these cisterns. Verse 22, same context, Reuben's counsel, don't shed any blood. And the verb throw, throw him into the cistern here in the desert. And then in that same context, verse 24, they took him and they threw him into the cistern. So the liberal commentators say, here the text is flawed. A weary mother does not throw a teenage boy. Sounds convincing. But then you have Bruce Waltke. And he steps forward and reminds the liberals that they haven't done all their homework. See, the verb to put also has a broader meaning. In Jeremiah chapter 38 in verse 6, you might want to put that in your margin. The NIV is, they took Jeremiah, and here's the verb, to put. They put him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. Now listen carefully. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes in the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down in the mud. The point is that the verb to put certainly is not thrown like some violent action, for Jeremiah here in the text is lowered by ropes. So what about this verb's meaning? He was put to be exposed. That's the meaning. He was put to be abandoned. That's the meaning. And we find that same use in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 5. Put that one in your margin. Concerning Jerusalem, here's your NIV. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things to you. Rather, you were, and here's your verb, thrown. Thrown, that's the verb to put. So here's the question. Following the meaning of the verb, if you follow the liberals' argument, how do you throw a town or a city like Jerusalem? How do you do that? And it's obvious that you can't take that verb literally. You don't violently wrist or throw a town. You don't sling it like a sack. Jerusalem was thrown out into the open field, for on that day you were born, you were despised. Clearly there, to be thrown or to be put means in that context they were left exposed, they were left abandoned. And that's exactly the use of our verb here in Genesis chapter 21, verse 15, with Ishmael. The text isn't flawed. The text isn't inaccurate. The verb to put means to be abandoned or left to the elements. And that's what we have. So here's the picture. They are out of water. They're in the desert of Beersheba. Ishmael has or is about to succumb at the point of collapse or death. Verse 16. She leaves him. She abandons him. He's now under a scrawny shade of a tree or bush. All done with this thought. I will go away some short distance because I can't bear to watch the boy die. Now, any parent cannot be dispassionate about this given situation. So she begins to sob. Verses 17 through 19. God's amazing intervention. Is God good to the non-elect? Well, look at history. Look at your society today and answer that question. The common grace that we talked about. Rain falls upon the crops of the righteous and the non-righteous. When I look at the world and I look at history, in every season, every generation, the wicked are always prospering. Under the sovereign hand of God and His amazing providence, they are like Cain, always advancing a civilization, always building a city, always doing remarkable things. In Luke 16, it was the righteous Lazarus who had not a penny in his pocket. And he was outside the gate of the disinterested rich man. Psalm 73, it was the prosperity of the unbeliever that almost drove Asaph to lose his faith. And yet, despite all of this goodness of God, to the non-elect, they don't give Him praise. They don't give Him honor. They don't give Him glory. Matter of fact, the name of the Lord is cursed. Or it's just not recognized at all. Now I want for you to observe something from verses 16 and 17. The mother Hagar is sobbing. But God, watch this very carefully. God heard the boy crying. The text didn't say the boy was crying. It said the mother was sobbing. But see, the Bible's very clear. Very clear here, and it's very clear in His message. Let's get the message. He who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Go take a concordance to that verb to save. And here's what you'll see. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus with His hands always pictured, extended, open to anyone who will come. Let all come unto Me. Anyone, everyone, He calls out to them. It's a universal call. Now look at these verses. And let me ask you. Do you see anyone calling out to Him? Not the mother. Not the son. The verse here says, God heard the boy crying. God initiates by hearing. God also skips over the sobbing mother to be sensitive to the one who has the promises. Don't miss that. Look again at verse 13. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also because he is your offspring. Abram's blood flows through this boy's veins. God's sovereign plan to bless and prosper the unbeliever will be accomplished in the earth. Remember Jesus teaching us to pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. On earth, it will be done as well as in heaven. This boy's promises are on the earth. Now look back at chapter 16. That's a good reference point to where we are right here in Genesis 21. And here's what we find. It's similar personalities. And similar personalities with the same agenda. Let's contrast and compare them. In Genesis 16:7, it was the angel of the Lord who found Hagar. In our text here, verse 17, it's the angel of God who called to Hagar from heaven. The focus in both places is the same, upon the offspring of Abraham. It's as if in Genesis 16, Hagar is a second thought. Although God was good and real and personal and kind and compassionate to her. But the focus was upon that boy in her womb. 16:11, you are now with child and you will have a son. And here our text is the same. Verse 18, lift up the boy, take him by the hand, I will make him into a great nation. The Abrahamic promises are the same for Isaac as well as for Ishmael, with one exception. Ishmael's promises remain on the earth. He will not be a blessing, and all the peoples on the earth will not be blessed through him. And here's a key to that truth. Look again in our text tonight, 21:17. The word God. It's not Lord, Yahweh, the name of covenant and relationship. It's the word Elohim. Elohim, the transcendent one, the one who moves history to its grand and glorious conclusion. An example of that, Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God, that's your word, Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. See, He's moving history. He's transforming the creation and He's moving history on. But here is even a closer example to the import of this word. We found it in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 3. See, God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "Why, you're as good as dead because the woman you have taken, she's a married woman." What was that came to him? Not Yahweh, not the Lord, not the name of relationship. It was Elohim, the one who moves history, the transcendent one that moves history to its glorious conclusion. And what God was telling this good man, Abimelech, a good moral man, is you're messing with my plans. And I'm not going to let you get away with it. And Abimelech got that 3D dream, and it scared him to death. You see, Elohim tells the king that that woman is the wife of my prophet. Restore her immediately. And boy, does he, with camels and goats and chickens and oxen and everything else. Another interesting observation concerning the passage, notice the interrogatories, both here and in chapter 16. In chapter 16, it was the angel of the Lord in 16:8. Look, where have you come from? In chapter 18 and verse 9, it was the stranger and the two visitors at Abram's camp. Where is your wife Sarah? And now here in our text, Genesis 21, verse 17. What is the matter, Hagar? Why does God use that language, those interrogatories? Where? What? Well, He doesn't ask the questions to gain knowledge. He asks to meet us right where we are in life. Now look at this phrase, heard the boy crying, telling us that God's common grace to men is personal. He's acquainted with all of their ways. We hear the voice of a child crying and we immediately pay attention. But here is what we learn from the Lord's first encounter with Hagar in chapter 16. The Lord hears the misery inside one's heart. That's what He told Hagar. Both for the elect and the non-elect, our God is all-knowing. And that's what David tells us in Psalm 139. For the director of music of David, a psalm, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit, You know when I rise, You perceive my thoughts from afar, You discern my going out, my lying down, You're familiar with all my ways before words on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in from behind and before, You have laid Your hand upon me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. Now that's the voice of an unbeliever responding to this magnificent truth of the all-encompassing knowledge of God. But to the non-elect, they don't think about God at all. They don't think in those terms. They live in the world of luck and chance and probability and hope so and best wishes. The Bible says to the unbeliever, you cannot escape the Lord God. He knows the hairs on your head, He's counted them. He is familiar with all your ways. There is no place to hide from Him. His knowledge is comprehensible and complete. I know you, said God. And this is revealed from my word. So my word to the non-elect, to anyone who's here and is not certain that they are in Christ, I would say to you tonight, stop suppressing Him and living in your unbelief. Christ is the truth, and He has made that truth plain to you from the creation. Don't disregard Him. You are without excuse. He is sovereign in your life. He is sovereign over your life. Settle the issue of your election. He has been good to you. He has been kind to you. And He has brought you to this message to this very moment. Come to Christ. Come to Him now. Salvation is near. Salvation is by the Word. So is my Word that goes forth from my mouth, says God. It will not return void. It will always accomplish the purpose whereunto I send it. Respond to the Word. May God give you the grace to open your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit to receive that Word and to believe. The belief that He gives you by His Spirit. And may you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're saved. That you abide in the company of the righteous. And there you will be, safe, secure, and protected for all eternity. Is God good to the non-elect? My friend, He's good to everyone. He is keeping them alive and giving them time to repent. May God bring you to faith through His Word.